Well, good morning and happy Easter. He is risen. Oh, it's so good to have you here. Those of you who are here in person, as well as those of you who are watching via live stream, welcome in the name of Jesus Christ. We are so glad to have you here as we call upon His name. For it's His resurrection that we celebrate this Easter, and in fact every Sunday is a celebration of the wonder of Christ's resurrection. And so we welcome you in His name. A few things that I want to make sure that you're aware of and so that you can participate more fully. We are later in the service today having communion. So if you haven't picked up one of these little cups, they're in the back. There are these regular ones. They're also non-gluten or gluten-free, thank you, that are back there in a bag. So whichever one you'd like to get, but you'll want to have that if you're participating with us. And hopefully, we're using these just to avoid the passing of plates and all those kinds of things. Hopefully, we'll return soon to being able to do that. But in the meantime, we're grateful for God's provision in being able to have these to participate. A couple of other things that are going on in the community that I just wanted to let you know about. Tonight, as normally, we have Sunday evening young adult fellowship at 6 o'clock. We're not having that this week, just with everything else going on with Easter. But we'd love to invite you to participate in that. And we kind of define young adults as anybody 40 and under. So if you'd like to participate in that, we'd love to have you Sunday evenings at 6, just not tonight. The lovely flowers that Carol arranged and took care of, all those things that are here, you'll find in your order of worship that there's a page that gives you the specifics of the people that those flowers have been given in the memory of. And so I'd encourage you to just not only look at that list and acknowledge those names, but if you would take a few moments and just pray silently for these families, because every person or family that's giving flowers in memory of someone has grieved and lost someone. And so if you would pray for those people in particular, that would be a wonderful blessing to those folks, and we'd encourage you to do that. And then the last thing that I wanted to mention is we are doing leadership training the second Saturday of each month from now until October. It's open to anyone and everyone, so particularly if you're in a leadership position here at First Congregational Church Woodstock, or considering leadership, or you just want to learn more. It's a wonderful time. That's going to be next Saturday from 9 to noon here in the Billings Room, and so we encourage you to come and to participate in that. So that's enough for the announcements. Let me just give you a moment now to take a deep breath. Thank the Lord and prepare your own heart as we gather together to worship our great God and King. Thank you. Please stand together for the call to worship and read with me those portions in bold. This is adapted from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Death is swallowed up in victory. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Hallelujah. Our Lord Jesus is risen from the dead. Death has been conquered. Indeed, death has been conquered. Let's sing together, Worship Christ, the Risen King, hymn number 286, also in your order of worship. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Please find with me the prayer of adoration in your order of worship and join with me in praying this prayer. Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Next, we'll pray together this collective confession. And this may be new for some of you. Often when we think of prayers of confession, we think of very personal prayers of us confessing the sins that we've done individually. And those are very good and appropriate for us to do. But one of the things that we find in Scripture is that we're guilty not only of individual sins, but also of sins collectively. Things that we as a people, whether it's our family or our church or our whole nation, but these things that we have done that God has said not to do, or the things that He has told us to do that we've left undone. And so this is a very important part of Christian worship through the centuries, is confessing not only our individual sins, but our collective sins as well. So please join me in praying, and then after we pray out loud together, collectively, there'll be a time for you to pray silently, individually. Please pray with me. Gracious Lord, we confess now that we dishonor you in our words and thoughts and deeds. Depending on our own strength, we stumble. Proclaiming our own goodness, we sin. Glorying in our own righteousness, we corrupt everything we touch. Turning our faces from you, Lord, we desire the things of this world to satisfy us. We pray now, Lord, for you to forgive all of our many sins, to cleanse the darkness from our lives, and to turn our faces and our hearts back towards you. We pray these things in the name of your most precious Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Please pray silently. There is, therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Praise be to the Lord. It has been our tradition here at First Congregational Church of Woodstock to take a special offering two times a year, one on Easter Sunday and the other at the Christmas Eve service. This church has been blessed with a great history of gospel faithfulness, of committing to preaching and proclaiming and teaching the gospel of Christ, not only here and throughout the Upper Valley, but also throughout the world. And one of the ways that we've done that by God's grace is by partnering with various different missionaries who are proclaiming Christ's gospel all around the world in different places, as they've been called. And so this year's Easter sacrificial offering is going to go in partnership with one of our missionaries in Africa. If you'll turn in your order of worship, you'll find there at the end of, right after the benediction and postlude, right under the portion that talks about the Easter flowers that I mentioned earlier, but that says the Easter offering recipient. And we have been wonderful wonderfully blessed in our partnership with Matt and Tara McGill, who serve there as missionaries in Niger. And Matt is a physician. He helps with the hospital, and it's a Christian hospital. It's a hospital particularly committed to serving people in the name of Christ. And as such, they not only offer exceptional health care, but they also provide the gospel. They have showing there in the hospital the Jesus film that gives the life story of Jesus from the Gospels, and then has a presentation of the gospel and an opportunity for folks to pray to accept the Lord and confess him as the Christ. And so Galmi Hospital is this wonderful mission in Niger, which is a incredibly poor country in Africa. And so right at the edge of the desert, they are an oasis providing hope and health for all who come there. And so today's sacrificial offering will go specifically to the Galmi Hospital. And so as we've been talking about and praying about as a congregation through the last month, we'd encourage you to give a sacrificial offering above and beyond your regular giving to the ministry of the Lord through the church, but that will designate specifically to the Galmi Hospital. So let me encourage you to participate in that. And so what we're going to do now is, since we're not passing plates, we're going to play some music and encourage you to join us in praying for Galmi Hospital and for Matt and Tara, and that God would use this special gift and multiply it in their ministry there. And then the offering box is in the back there, that if you, during this time or after the service, want to put an offering in there, that will be where it goes to. Thank you.
Well, there are many language groups in Niger. The official language is French. This is Jesus Love from this angle in French.
Thank you, Jonathan. The scripture reading this morning is from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16. Hear now the holy and inerrant Word of God. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised up on the third day. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but on man's." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's stand together as we sing "In Christ Alone." Please turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 20. The Gospel of John, chapter 20. I'll be reading verses 1 to 9 and then 30 and 31. Hear now God's holy, infallible word. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. And then in verse 30 and 31, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you. Thank you that you are the Christ, the Son of God. Thank you that you came and lived the perfect life that we are supposed to live, but at which we fail. And that you then took the penalty that we deserve for our sin and rebellion against you. And you took it upon yourself and died in our place. And then just as you promised, on the third day, you arose from death, from the tomb that could not hold you. For it must have been that you rose from the dead just as you promised, because you are faithful and true, that all that you say you will do. And so we give you praise and thanks and ask now, Holy Spirit, that you would work in us. Help us to better understand these things and then to live them out. For it's in Christ's name that we ask it. Amen. One of the things that I love about the Bible is how real and down to earth it is. Sometimes people have this wrong notion of the Bible, right? They've seen maybe their grandmother's huge family Bible that says Holy Bible on the front, and they think, "Oh, I don't know about that." And yet it is holy. It is fully of God. And yet God has used people with all of our warts and imperfections and personalities and challenges and everything else to write down the truth about who God is, about what he promised and how he accomplished those promises faithfully throughout everything that is recorded in the Scripture. And sometimes we have this faulty notion, this actually unbiblical notion, that these people like John, who writes this Gospel of John that we just read a portion of, right? Just trying to follow Jesus, and then boom, you know, the Holy Spirit comes in and he just starts writing, you know, with no idea of what he's writing. Just kind of a robotic kind of way of regurgitating what God had said. But that's not actually true. That God has miraculously worked in and through the real people of the Bible to faithfully record the truth And so there aren't any errors. There aren't any of the false parts of the people that God used to write it that managed to sneak their way in. But there are really and truly reflections of their personalities. And one of the clearest cases of that is this passage that we just read. Did you hear it? John refers to himself, not by name, but as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Most Bible scholars are in agreement that Peter, James, and John were the inner three of the 12 disciples, and that it was John upon whom Jesus was reclining as they ate the Last Supper. And the one that they're asking, hey, he's not making any sense. Could you translate? Could you ask him what he means by these things? It was Peter, James, and John that Jesus called to go with him into the Garden of Gethsemane a little bit further where he was then praying, where the rest of the 12 were remaining a little bit further off. In his greatest hour of need, Jesus had these three closest of friends with him. We find here in the high point of the gospel, getting at the most important thing of all of human history, the resurrection of Jesus, and John cannot help himself but to make sure that everyone throughout the rest of history knows that he got to the tomb first. Did you see that? And he doesn't just say it once, he says it twice. Right? Because anytime you get men together, even disciples of Jesus, and that one of them starts running, you know what's going to happen. Right? We hiked up to Mount Tom for the sunrise service up on top of Mount Tom this morning. It was glorious. And I cracked up the whole way because one of the families that came had their little daughter in the backpack and then Eli running along, right? And if you've been up the Faulkner Pass, right, it goes up in these switchbacks. And at every switchback, do you know what I heard from Eli? I'll beat you there. Right? Can't resist but running to get bit the first one to take the turn. Now, if you were composing a religious text, just as human beings, right, with no intervention from God, and you were coming to the climax of the most important thing of your whole religion, so much so that Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes that if Christ be not raised, then this whole thing is stupid nonsense. Right? It's not just good for a little bit moral instruction. If Jesus is not raised from the dead, throw it out the window. It's from Satan himself. But of course, Jesus is raised. He did die on the cross for us, but he didn't stay dead. And in the midst of telling that profound truth, these two boys at heart are running their way to the grave to see, can it be? How can it be? We've seen Jesus do a lot of stuff. I mean, he's even raised people from the dead. Remember Lazarus? I mean, he can do a lot, but he was dead. We all saw him dead. And not even he could raise himself from the dead. Or so they thought. And so I want you to see in this passage, that first piece is how they race to the tomb that Sunday morning. Second, how Jesus, because he is the Christ, he had to rise from the dead. And then third, we'll wrestle with what does it mean to live life in Jesus' name. You see, this earthly and yet supernatural book that we have of the Scripture, this Word of God that is 100% the Word of God, holy, inerrant, without any errors or fallibilities, and yet given to us by God through real live human beings with their personalities, with their ways of communicating. And God has used this to teach us the truth about who Jesus is and what he's accomplished for us. There's a mirror here between the incarnation, Jesus being fully God and fully man, and this, the scripture that is holy, given to us by the Holy Spirit through human beings. This incarnational principle. And that shines through with John, even in his boyish competitiveness, even as he races Peter to the tomb. Because while John gets there first, notice he doesn't enter in. He waits for Peter, who comes, and then they go in. And that as they tell of what they found, they give a clear matter-of-fact presentation of their observations, what they found. And what they found there was not Jesus' body. And there are these grave clothes that are there. Why does he talk about the grave clothes? And is this just the proof of the Shroud of Turin, or what's going on? Now, I don't know about the Shroud of Turin. I think it's fascinating. But what I do know is what they're recording for us is factual, is true. And the point particularly is that it wasn't that someone came and stole the body. Right? The prevailing theory, the conspiracy theory, right, was that the disciples just came and stole the body to make it look like he was risen from the dead. Now, I don't know if you've been around dead bodies much. But after 3 days, if you were tasked with moving a dead body from this tomb to somewhere else, you would not unwrap it. It would stink to high heaven. And so the point of them telling us what they saw is that they give a matter-of-fact account of what they saw there that is demonstrating the truthfulness of what actually happened. That Jesus was dead and buried, put in the tomb and sealed there under Roman guard. He wasn't just fainted. He wasn't there just exhausted from the trials. But Roman guards, who were executioners, who were very brutally good at their role of killing people, had certified to Pontius Pilate, he's dead. And so Pilate gives the body to Joseph of Arimathea. The Roman soldier had stuck a spear in his side, out of which flowed blood and water, which those with medical training have looked at and said, that's consistent with someone who's been crucified and who's dead. So his dead body was taken down and put in the tomb. And they show what they found when they got there. No body, no evidence of his body being stolen or taken. And then notice what it says, particularly of John. It tells us that he saw and believed. He comes in and sees what is there, and then believed at the end of verse 8. Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and believed. And this is the pattern of what we're going to see with each of the disciples encountering the risen Lord. All the way to doubting Thomas, right? Who, again, he gets the bum role of history. All of them were doubting, and yet he's the one called Doubting Thomas. But even Thomas, who says, I'm not going to believe until I can actually see him and put my fingers in the nail holes and the spear wound in his side. all of them see and believe. And Jesus says, well done, but blessed are those who don't see and yet believe. That's what Christian faith is about, is believing the truthfulness of what God has given to us in His Word and trusting Him, believing Him that it is true. Peter and John raced to the tomb Sunday morning, and they didn't understand of all of what was going on, even though Jesus had said it time and again, I must go. I must go to Jerusalem. I must die. I must be raised again on the third day, just as it is foretold. But why? Why did Jesus have to rise from the dead? Our second point is that because Jesus is the Christ, He had to raise from the dead. And notice that that's different than the way that we normally think of it, right? We tend to think of it as, how could He rise? I mean, I understand He's the Messiah, He's God and all, you know, but people don't rise from the dead. So how is that even possible? But as often is the case, when we're looking at the things of God, apart from God's revelation of telling us how it works, is when we try to get there on our own, when we try to noodle it out in our own mind, when we try to figure out how is it that that could be, God's saying, no, you don't understand. It couldn't be any other way. The question is not, how could Jesus perform such a miracle when He was dead? But how could He not? What does it mean that He had to rise from the dead? Well, think of it this way. It's getting a little bit warmer. I know it wasn't as warm as some of you would like this morning going up to Mount Tom, but it is getting warmer, and the snow is melting. And in just a matter of months, you might find yourself playing at the pool or the beach. Have you ever done the fun game at the pool or at the beach with one of those? It works best if you got a really big, hard beach ball, right? That's fully blown up. And you get the beach ball and you put it under the water, right? And you push it down and see how far you can get the beach ball pushed under water, whether you're in the pool or the lake or the ocean, right? What happens when you push the beach ball down under the water? That's right. It comes back up again. Right? And the farther you push it down, right, the faster and more powerfully it comes back up to the surface. Right? It's just physics. The beach ball must get back up to the surface. Well, in the spiritual physics of Jesus being fully God, the one who's actually created physics and the way that air and water and all the elements interact, it could not have been otherwise. There is no way that death could keep a hold on Jesus any more than the water could keep a hold of the beach ball. He simply could not be conquered by death. He had come specifically in order to conquer death itself and to complete our redemption. Before going to the cross, Jesus gathered with His disciples in the upper room and celebrated there with them the Passover meal, from which we get the Lord's Supper that we're going to celebrate in just a few moments. And in that Passover meal, God was showing them the curses that come from disobedience against God, but also the blessings that come as a result of His mercy. The Passover, that the angel of death would pass over the homes that had the blood of the Lamb on the doorposts. All throughout this chapter of 20 in John's Gospel, it keeps talking about the first day of the week, whereas the Passover had been grounded on the Sabbath, the last day of the week, and how God was the creator of all that there is. But as Creator, He was also coming now as Redeemer. And just as He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the one who made everything and rested on the seventh day, was also the one who went to the cross and died for us, and then was raised again on the first day of the week. Because the new reality of what Christ has ushered in for that week and every other week to follow is that Jesus is raised from the dead. He could not be otherwise. He's the author of life. Or as this text tells us, He is, verse 31, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Now, those may be terms that you're not as familiar with. First, the term Christ. That's not just Jesus' last name. Christos is the Greek term for anointed one. Jesus is called the Christ. It's a title, and it was a title that was the fulfillment of all the offices that God had set up in the Hebrew Scriptures. There were three offices for which God had His people anointed to take. The office of the prophet, the one who speaks for God. Thus saith the Lord. The office of the priest, the one who intercedes between God and humanity. And the king, the anointed of God, who represents God in ruling and reigning over His people, Israel. All through the Hebrew Scriptures, God shows us through His prophets and through His priests and through His kings what God's people should expect of the promised Son of David, who would be Messiah, the Anointed One. That Jesus is anointed as prophet, priest, and king. That in His coming, He is the fulfillment of all of these things. And so, when it says in verse 31, these things are written, that is, the book of John, and the whole of the Scripture, these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. That you would believe Jesus is the fulfillment of all these things, the promised anointed one who has come to redeem His people. But then it says, not only is Jesus the Christ, but He's also the Son of God. Now, this is one of those things that tends to trip us up, right? In our minds, we're trying to figure out, how does this work? You've got one God in three persons. He's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But they've always existed. That's not the Father-Son relationship that we normally think of. But rather, the idea here of the Son is that of the heir. That God the Father has made Jesus the Son or the heir for His kingdom. And He uses that language because then He goes on to explain that those who believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son or heir of God, are made by faith into co-heirs together with Christ. That the wonder of what Christ has accomplished on the cross and then in His resurrection is not just that we would be forgiven of our sin, that's just the beginning. But that we would be forgiven of our sin and given His perfect righteousness and adopted into His family, made brothers and sisters together with Jesus, co-heirs together with Christ, to rule and reign over His kingdom, that is the kingdom of God, for all eternity. Jesus is this Christ, this anointed one. He is the Son or heir of God. And so by writing these things, John, through the Holy Spirit's guidance, is seeking to show us these things so that we might believe that that is who Jesus is. And so, where it says, and that by believing you may have life in His name. In His name. What does that mean? What's your name? What does that mean? Well, you've got a first name and you've got a last name, and your last name usually is telling people what family you're a part of. And here in the Upper Valley, where lots of people have been here for many generations, right? There's a lot to that, right? That you know this particular family over in Barnard, or this particular family over in Bridgewater, that you know these families and that they've got a reputation. And so when someone shows up and says, "Oh, well, I'm so-and-so," and they give that name, a lot of folks in town, "Oh, yeah," for good or for evil. And that's what this is getting at, is that we have the name of Jesus. That's why the followers of Jesus have traditionally, ever since Antioch Church, have been called Christians, followers of the Christ. That is our name, in that it is our identity. It identifies whose we are, and that we might have life in His name. So what is life in the name of Jesus all about? What does that mean? It means that we're calling on His name, we're invoking His presence, and that by doing so, we're submitting to His rule and reign. This is pictured for us in weddings oftentimes. I know it's politically incorrect, so we're not supposed to say these kinds of things anymore, but traditionally at a wedding, you have two people who come in, right? Jane Smith and Joe Jones, and they come in with those names, and how do they leave? Right? As the pastor, I have the privilege of often saying, "And now I announce to you for the first time in public, Mr. and Mrs. Jones." The two that were separate have now been made one, and they share the name. And they live now in that name. And that doesn't just mean during the honeymoon where they, "Oh, Mrs. Jones," right? But it's the hard reality of when Mr. Jones has been stupid again. When it's hard doing the hard work of Mrs. Jones to love him well enough to care for him in sickness and in health, to call him to repentance, to together enjoy in good and bad the wonder of living in that name. And yet we as Christians oftentimes say, yeah, I'm a Christian, I'm a follower of Jesus. But then His Word tells us something that we don't particularly like. Or He tells us not to do something that we want to do. And we say, "Well, I mean, I'm a Christian, but I'm over here doing this stuff, right? I'm still Sally Smith." "No, honey. You're Sally Jones." If Christ be yours, then you are Christ's. And the road of faithfulness, of following our Savior, is a road continually looking at Christ crucified, yes, but now risen. And that just as much as the grave could not keep Jesus dead, the evil one cannot keep you in your sin. There is coming a day, beloved, when not only will we run like schoolboys to see who can get to Jesus first, but when we will sin no more, and sin's stink will no longer cling to us, when we will be able to see the risen Lord and know Him fully, face to face, to shout, "Hallelujah, He is risen!" and to have His smile shine upon us, saying, "Beloved, come here. this one's mine. Is that your hope? Is that what you long for? Oh, I know we long to be done with the masks. We long to be back to normal. But beloved, I hope you never settle for normal when Christ, the Son of God, is calling you to be a co-heir with Him. Let us praise Him. Let us live in His name. Amen. Jesus, thank You. We do praise You and ask that You would help us to walk in Your ways, to delight in Your favor, won for us, Lord Jesus, in Your life and death and resurrection. We praise You and thank You and ask that You would lead us, for it's in Christ's name we ask it. Amen. Let's sing together in response. Hymn number 277, Christ the Lord is Risen Today. You'll notice that the first four verses are what's on the front, and then you'll have to turn over for the fifth verse. Let's stand together as we sing.
Thank you.
Thank you. You may be seated. If you haven't already gotten one of the cups, they're there in the back where Jerry is standing. And so we want to make sure that you have one of those. Let me pray for us. Lord Christ, thank you that you have not only come to live the life we couldn't and die the death we deserve, but also to rise again from the dead, as you must have done. But that you also gave us this feast, that you bid us to come and sup with you, that through the taking of this little piece of bread and this little sip of the fruit of the vine, that we're not just taking a little snack, but rather participating with you, gaining a foretaste of the wedding feast of the Lamb, when you again, true to your word, just as you promised to die for us, just as you promised to rise again for us, you promised to come again and take us to your Father's house, where we would celebrate together with you at that great wedding feast, where you, Lord Jesus, take us as your people, your bride. And so we praise you and give you thanks. We ask that you would use these ordinary things of bread and grape juice to accomplish your supernatural purposes. We confess we are weak and needy people. And so we pray through this meal you would refresh us, renew us, strengthen us, and encourage us, so that we might live boldly for you, giving evidence of our new name, Christians. We praise you in Christ's name. Amen. These ordinary things of bread and the cup are what Christ used in the Passover meal to show us as God's people God's abundant faithfulness in providing everything that we need. And even in the midst of that upper room, the disciples received these things from Christ and yet didn't fully understand what all that was about. But it was there that Christ took and explained, "This is my body. Take and eat. This is the new covenant in my blood, which is for you. Take and drink. For as often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you proclaim Christ's death until he comes again." And so do you see, beloved, how participating in this feast is again a renewal and admission that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and so believing that we might have life in his name. And so as a minister of his gospel, I invite all of you who are his, that is, you profess publicly that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And if that's true of you, we invite you to come and participate in this meal. But if that's not yet true of you, if you're here with a loved one or coming just trying to figure these things out, welcome. We want you to be here and we encourage you to use this time to pray and seek the Lord and ask him, "Lord, is this true?" And if you want to know more of that, please come and talk with me after the service or one of the elders. We would be delighted to talk with you about how you too can take the name of Christ and be truly a Christian. Not just somebody who goes to church, but a Christian, one who bears his name and will know life in his name forevermore. So if you're participating in this feast, if you'd pull back that first little piece of film and take a piece of the bread, about which our Savior said, "This is my body. Take and eat."
if you'd peel back the second little piece of film there, Christ said, the new covenant in my blood shed for you. Take all of you and drink it. Let's stand together as we sing, softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling. Again, if you have any questions or want to know more about this kind of personal relationship with Christ that we've talked about, please don't wait. Talk with me or one of the elders today. We would love to talk with you more. Receive now the benediction of God. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Thanks be to God. Amen. Please be seated for a moment. Go in peace.
Thank you.